It's not just that Christians should live righteously. It's that they will live righteously. Because the power of God is at work in the heart of a believer to produce the fruit of righteousness in their lives.
When we come to Christ, we become new creatures, transformed by the Holy Spirit. What should our lives look like as a result? Well, on this edition of the Truth Pulpit, Pastor Don Green shows us why a pattern of sin is certainly incompatible with being a Christian. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and we're embarking on the series Life in the Truth, with part one of the message titled The Necessity of Holy Living. And Don, does that mean we should expect earthly perfection in all our behavior?
That's a good question, Bill. You know, my friend, there have been plenty of teachers who have taught that you could attain some kind of sinless perfection in this life. But that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Apostle Paul said, I have not yet obtained it. I have not yet attained perfection, he says in Philippians chapter 3. No, the reality is that there's a progressive change that takes place as God works a work of sanctification in our lives. We're going to start to see that as we study this series, Life in the Truth. We're glad you're with us.
Thanks, Don. And friend, let's join our teacher now in the Truth Pulpit.
Chapter 3, verses 4 through 10 is our text. Let me read the passage to kind of set it in your mind, and then we'll see if we can get through the whole thing. Verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, what I want you to see at the start is how John speaks in absolute terms. There's no qualification to what he is saying here. He repeatedly uses the term everyone when he is talking here in this passage. Everyone or no one in the English text. In the Greek text, it's all the same, pas ha. He's speaking of everyone in these passages that I want to call, in these particular verses that I want to show to you. It's the same Greek construction, even though the English translation is a little bit different as he switches from a positive to a negative statement. But notice this in verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Look at verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Same construction. Everyone, or no one. He's speaking in absolute terms. Verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. Verse 10. Anyone who does not practice righteousness. You may have a marginal note that it literally says everyone. It's the same construction. Everyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. He's speaking in absolute terms. Everyone, all, no exceptions. He's speaking absolutely when he describes the necessity of holy living in the Christian life. Now, he can say that. He can speak in such absolute terms because by the very nature of what salvation is, a work of God in the life of a man, because it is God who works and God infallibly accomplishes his purposes, it's not just that Christians should live righteously, it's that they will live righteously. Because the power of God is at work in the heart of a believer to produce the fruit of righteousness in their lives. Now, that is his focus. He is looking at it from a divine perspective that makes these things necessary. He's speaking as a pattern of life. He's speaking as a direction of life, as we're going to see. But he's not just saying that you should live righteously. He's saying that you will if you are truly saved. How can he speak so absolutely in light of the frailty of human flesh? How can he speak so absolutely when we still have sin that clings to us? How can he speak that way? Well, he's speaking in divine certainties that are rooted in four spiritual realities about the nature of salvation in this passage. And what I want you to see as we go through this and as we examine these four different areas is that they're all woven around the same. He's driving at the same conclusion. He's driving at the necessity of Christian righteousness. Why it is that Christians live transformed lives. Why is it that that happens? That's what he's teaching. And these four principles are all wrapped around the same theme of the necessity of righteousness. He is promoting the holiness of the believer that we looked at in chapter 2, verse 1. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. These things help us understand why Christians have the power to overcome sin and why it is that, looked at their lives over the course of time and as a whole, they will overcome sin. Holiness is necessary and inevitable. Why is that? We could state it differently. Why is sin incompatible with being a Christian? These are the four things that we're going to look at. First of all, it's by the very nature of sin. The nature of sin is point number one if you're going to take notes. The nature of sin is absolutely incompatible with the work of God in the life of a believer. And so, we understand that true salvation delivers us from sin. That's the point, is that salvation delivers you from sin. It delivers you from the domination of sin, from the realm of sin, and delivers you into the realm of the Son of God. And the nature of sin is such that those two things cannot coexist. True salvation delivers you from sin and unto a submission to Christ, and therefore a sinful life is the antithesis of the very purpose of salvation. Look at chapter 3, verse 3 again. He says, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." And then he states the opposite side as we look at verse 4. "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." He affirms one aspect of it, and then he denies another aspect of it side by side. That's what's happening here. And so, the nature of sin is such. Look at verse 4 with me. The nature of sin is such is that it is lawless rebellion against God. The nature of the construction in the original language equates sin with lawlessness. It uses them as interchangeable terms. The man who lives in sin is living in lawless rebellion against the living God. He is defying the authority of God as it is expressed in his law and as it is expressed in his word. And that practice, that ongoing nature of a habitually sinful life is lawless. And what John is saying here is, in the overall flow of his argument, the overall flow of his context, is that a true Christian does not live as though God has not revealed his law to us. A true Christian recognizes the authority of God, recognizes the authority of his word, and submits himself to it. He's not speaking of living in Christian perfection here, but what he is saying is to claim salvation while living lawlessly, while living in opposition to the authority of God, is a fundamental contradiction. How could you be hoping for Christ's return? How could you possibly know Christ and be looking forward to his return, which prompts people to holiness, and that is essential to true salvation? How could you truly possess that while manifesting a life that is full of lawless rebellion, that ignores God's authority or flouts it and lives in just in conscious defiance of it? Yes, I know what God requires, but I'm going to do this. That's completely inconsistent. Those two things cannot join together. It's an oxymoron. That's such a fundamental contradiction that it's oil and water that do not mix, is what he is saying here. And so the very nature of sin is such that lawless living is completely incompatible with true salvation. And the true Christian sees that, he knows it, and his life is ordered accordingly. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7, where you'll see Jesus speaking in these themes as well. Jesus addressing the same problem that the Apostle John is addressing in 1 John. People who claim to know Christ, but whose lives manifest something else. John is simply carrying forward a theme that Jesus spoke on in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You see, the point here is that, look at it from God's perspective. The nature of his salvation is such that true salvation orients your heart toward righteousness. It orients you toward respecting the authority of God and submitting to it and ordering your life accordingly. That is universal in salvation. There is no such thing as two classes of Christians, of one who's really on fire and they submit to the Word of God, and others who are saved but they reject the authority of the Word of God. No, it's not like that. It's everyone. It's one or the other. There's not a middle ground here. Christians practice righteousness because salvation orients you toward the will of God. In the act of spiritual regeneration, God replaces that spirit of rebellion in the heart of an unbeliever. He replaces that spirit of rebellion with a spirit of obedience, a spirit that delights in the law of God, a spirit that wants to submit, that delights in obedience, that delights in submission. The true Christian is one whose greatest joy is to honor Christ and to submit to him and to have him reign over him as Lord. There's no such thing as a Christian who rejects that. Contrary to the false teaching that is prominent in some realms of evangelicalism, salvation produces obedience, period. And so, the nature of sin, which is lawless rebellion against God, is fundamentally incompatible with that. And so what we draw from that is that habitual indifference to God's Word shows and reveals an unconverted heart. God saves us in order to make us holy. And you cannot have any assurance of salvation while you are pursuing a pattern of the lawlessness of sin. This goes beyond Sunday morning. This really goes to the pattern of your life the rest of the week. And so this becomes very searching, very practical. We have to plumb the depths of our heart. If we've been indifferent to God's Word, if we've been tolerating sin in our lives, this is a wake-up call that says, wait a minute, what is true about me? What is true about my heart? What is true about my relationship to Christ? Once the issue is framed that way, as John has framed it this way, we realize that we have to turn away from those pet sins in order to increasingly conform ourselves to the reality of true salvation. Someone who could hear that truth, conscious of sin in their lives, and proceed as if nothing had been said, is someone who is increasingly forfeiting their right to assurance of salvation. Because you can't have it both ways. And so, more than any particular act of sin in your life. This is addressing your fundamental orientation and attitude toward the authority of God and His Word. Do you submit to it or not? Because the one who says, "It's not that important to me," is manifesting a spirit of lawlessness, which is the very spirit of sin, which is incompatible with true salvation. God saves us to make us holy, and everyone that He saves, He gives them a new nature that is oriented toward obedience. And so this is more than just external behavior. This is about the fundamental motivations and affections of your heart. The nature of sin is such that a Christian cannot continue in it and be truly saved. Now, secondly, John speaks about another aspect of true salvation that compels the necessity of holy living. And the second point is this: it's the nature of the Savior. The nature of the Savior, as he moves into verses 5 through 7. True Christians must practice righteousness because of the person and work of their Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at verses 5 through 7 with me. This is very compelling when you understand this and when you see the flow of John's argument. Verse 5, he says, "You know that He," meaning Christ, "appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous." Now, notice this. Get this. John is appealing here in verse 5. He's appealing to the very purpose of the incarnation to show the necessity of holy living in the life of a believer. The very purpose that Christ came to earth from heaven was to take away the sins of His people. That's why He came. And this is a repeated theme in 1 John, that Christ came to do away with sin in the lives of believers. Look at chapter 1, verse 7, for example. You see this stated in from different perspectives. But you see the purpose of Christ being expressed in the removal of sin. Chapter 1, verse 7, at the end, he says, "The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Chapter 2, verse 2, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world." Chapter 2, verse 12, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake." Chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." When the angel announced the coming of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, he said, "He will save His people from their sins." The whole purpose of Christ's coming was a deliverance from sin. That was the purpose of it. He's appealing to the purpose of Christ in coming here in verse 5. He says, "You know that He appeared in order to take away sins." And then he appeals to the very nature of Christ in the last half of verse 5. He says, "In Him there is no sin." Your Savior is sinless, and He came to take away sin. Now, follow this. Here is what he is saying here. For every true Christian, the purposes of Christ are at work in his life, or in her life. The purposes of Christ are at work in true salvation. And that means that because He came to take away sin, He came to deliver us from sin, to save us from sin, because that's the very purpose for which He came, and that's the very purpose of salvation, then it necessarily follows that the people who truly belong to Christ will find themselves increasingly separated from sin as they go through life, because that is the very purpose. Christ came to take away the penalty of sin, which he did as our substitute on the cross when he bore the punishment of God against our sins in his own body on the cross. He paid the penalty of sin at Calvary. And that's why true Christians do not fear the judgment of God any longer, in the sense of fearing eternal perdition as a penalty for their sin. We say Christ took that away in his coming and in his crucifixion. But understand this, beloved. Understand that Christ also came to deliver us from the practice of sin. And that's what he's talking about here primarily in this passage in chapter 3. He came to deliver us from the practice of sin. That's why, go back to chapter 2, verse 29. I want you to see this in the flow of the book. I want you to see this in the context. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Being born again delivers you unto a lifestyle pursuit of righteousness. It's fundamental. And then, in what we've seen otherwise, verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. The purpose was to take away sin and to form in us and to form for himself a people who pursued holiness in this life. Turn back to the book of Titus, back a few pages to the left, just before the book of Hebrews. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. Zealous for holiness. Zealous for righteousness. That's the idea. It wasn't simply to exempt us from eternal judgment. It was to deliver us from a sinful life unto a righteous life. That is the purpose of salvation. Now, having started with that fundamental premise, you have to go forward from that and say, oh, that means there are implications. The purpose of salvation has implications for what we expect to see in our lives and what we expect to see in the lives of true believers. That delivering purpose of salvation means that true Christians will grow in righteousness over time. Because it is not about their self-effort first and foremost. It is about the power of Christ at work in the heart of one whom he has saved. Because that is why he did it. That is why Christ saved us, was to deliver us unto righteous living. Look at verse 6 of 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in him, no one who is walking in this relationship, this saving relationship with Christ, sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now, in English, that's a pretty tough verse to hear because it sounds absolute and as though it leaves no room for the remaining sin in the life of a believer. Let me help you with that. Bible teachers have answered this concern for many, many years. The Greek verb tenses here in verse 6 and throughout this passage are referring to ongoing or habitual action, the ongoing habitual action of sin. What John is describing here is a break with sin that brings a direction toward righteousness in the life of a true believer. He is not talking about reaching sinless perfection in this life. If he were, we would all be condemned by that statement.
The nature of sin and the nature of our Savior are two reasons why sinful life patterns are incompatible with Christianity. Pastor Don Green will have two more next time here on the Truth Pulpit. So be sure to join us then for part two of the message, The Necessity of Holy Living. Right now, though, Don's back in studio to tell you about some great study aids.
Well, my friend, I am committed to the dynamic of verbal preaching. I love to preach and speak. I think there's a dynamic when a preacher opens the Word of God to hearers that the audio component of that is a means that God uses greatly in the lives of those who hear. But I also understand that sometimes you want to go back and study what was said more closely. We have transcripts of all of my full-length sermons available on our website. And I would encourage you to go there to find them and to be able to study the messages more closely through the written word, as you've also enjoyed it through the spoken word.
Thanks, Don. And friend, we hope you'll visit thetruthpulpit.com to learn more. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time on The Truth Pulpit.